of a small family. But all of India wants sons urgently to carry on the family name and to light the funeral pyres. They cremate, as I think you know, Hindus cremate. So the families increase, and as soon as they're able, the children are sent out on the streets to beg. One little girl's face still haunts me. My friend and I had visited the famous Red Fort in Old Delhi and the mosque. The mosque is disfigured by the most terrible cluster of hovels piled higgledy-piggledy against each other at the steps. And out of these swarmed literally scores of beggars. One of these was a little girl, no taller than my 5-year-old granddaughter. Her long, coarse, unkempt black hair straggled down her back to her waist. She had just a shift on, a little faded cotton shift with holes in it, pinned at the back and gaping open past the waist behind. And slung unbelievably over her shoulder was a month-old baby. I had to look at it twice to make sure it was living and breathing. She darted under my elbow and held out a dirty little claw for alms. Now, I'd been warned again and again not to give money to the beggars, to use the proper agencies. And I had resisted up till then, but I simply couldn't bypass the appeal in the great dark eyes and the thin little face. So I put some money in her hand. I'd barely turned away when I heard a slight scuffle. I looked back of me, and a grown beggar had snatched the money and was making off in the crowd. The strong prey on the weak die. And this is the India of an old, old civilization, of a majestic past, of great beauty still in many areas. What can you do, we say? You say, what can we do, each one of us? Our governments are trying to meet the problem, but what can you and I do? May I ask you, have you ever closed yourself off in a quiet place for either a short or a long time and tried with all that is in you to enter into the feelings of a mother whose children are starving to death and for whom she cannot provide food? Sentimentality must never be confused with sensitivity. Sentimentality is too often a passing emotion which does not translate itself into action. Sensitivity is the ability to understand the problems of others, to suffer with them. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." He was the one man who was man, made man, and saved and will save men to all eternity. This is our message to every nation now. And this brings me to my second problem in today's world, and that's hate. It's all, the war about which we know in Vietnam is already mentioned, and we're all praying about it. The guerrilla warfare in Angola between the Angolese and the Portuguese. We all know of the terrible and terrifying situation in Rhodesia. The recent clash between India and Pakistan and the uneasy peace that ended it are fresh in our memories. There's so many divisive elements in India. You know, I believe we think it's difficult to rule the United States or Canada. I'm perfectly certain that Mrs. Indira Gandhi, a woman like us, would feel it was simple compared to her problem. India has 15 major languages and over 500 dialects. Look, people 5 miles apart may not be able to communicate with each other. There's the illiteracy of which I've already spoken. There are the terrible religious divisions which lead to open bloodshed, Hinduism, Mohammedanism. And there's the caste system, which they claim they've done away with, but which is still very much in evidence. Actually, I believe every country in the world has difficulties of caste and creed and color. I know that we have in Canada. I am sure that you have in the United States. But what about us as Christians, as citizens of our country? Can you and I look at ourselves as Christians and claim that we're following Christ's injunction to love our enemies, to do good to them that hate us? In Hong Kong, I met a saintly woman who truly loves her enemies. She's the leader of the Swatow-speaking Baptist women in that colony. Now, the Swatow group was the last to leave China. They're farmers, and apparently at first, they did not feel the pressures of the new regime. But today, they constitute the third largest group of refugees in Hong Kong. This woman, and I can't give you her name because I never was able to pronounce it, was a Christian back in China. She had to stand helplessly by and watch her husband and sons killed before her eyes, and then she was strung up by the thumbs to suffer acute torture. Released, she was assisted to escape to Hong Kong, and there American Baptist missionaries were able to give her a small but adequate salary in return for interpretation and for some secretarial work. She is the only Swatow-speaking woman who has good English. Today, still in the early 50s, when she should have years of service ahead of her, her mind is failing, her memory's dimming because of the physical, mental trouble she experienced and her terrible personal losses. But there's no hate in her heart for her enemies. Rather, she loves them and yearns to bring them to a knowledge of the Christ who was able in the supreme agony of the cross to say, "Father, forgive them." And this brings me to my third point, hope. I love the Lord Jesus Christ as I know you do, as does our Swatow woman in Hong Kong. We have no right to look at the world from the viewpoint of fear and despair, because the light of the world is Jesus. This is our message to every nation now. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. We believe in the Christ of the cross, the crucified Christ. It is ours to bring it to him. This summer, where am I? I'm so mixed up, I've been away. But in England, I heard the church likened to a coal fire. You know, England hasn't completely found central heating. Some places have, but a good many haven't. But they do have those wonderful open great fires. This speaker likened the church to a great fire. It blazes up beautifully at first. Then perhaps one coal falls out on the hearthstone, smolders, turns black, and goes out. Other coals fall out, but if too many fall out, the whole fire smolders, turns black, and goes out. Has the fire burned out in your church or mine? If it has, we cannot blame our pastor. The church is a legacy left by Christ to us. It is our responsibility to stab awake the conscience of our own people and of others, the great world needs of hunger and hate, and to bring them hope, seeking out the lost until we find them. My dear friends, one thing should always and ever be uppermost in my mind, our minds. We must show Christ to the world. It doesn't want frustration. It will accept Christ if it sees him in all that we do and are, but it's not enough to talk. We've got to act. God forbid that any one of us should fail in Christian action. This is our message to the world today. Christ lives, Christ loves, Christ saves. This is the why of Christianity.
across the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and creed. Above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. In haunts of wretchedness and need, o'er shadowed thresholds dark with fear, from paths where hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of thy tears. O Master, from the mountainside, make haste to heal the hearts of pain. Among these restless throngs abide, O tread the city streets again, till sons of men shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet have trod, till glorious from thy heaven above shall come the city of our God. Amen.
And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Rio de Janeiro, dazzling urban beauty on the bay, metropolitan giant of Latin America, symbol of the New World. Rio, commercial city on the ocean, receiver of many ships, home of 5,000 industrial plants. Rio, unique city of landmarks, of Sugarloaf Mountain, rising in beauty out of the bay, of 3,000-foot granite hills in the heart of the city, of the 100-foot statue of Christ the Redeemer standing aloft the 2,300-foot Hunchback Mountain. Rio, home of the famed 150-year-old botanical garden, mothering 5,000 species of plants in a 135-acre paradise. Rio, symbol of Brazil, home of half the South American populace, rival of the United States and continental Europe in land area. Rio, scene of the famed carnival, pre-Lenten celebration, turning the city into a kaleidoscope of glory. Rio, wonder city, bordering her beaches with skyscraper hedges. Rio, city of culture and learning, home of universities and institutes of research and medical centers and libraries. Rio, city of magnificent buildings, of a spectacular 150,000 capacity municipal auditorium, of numerous palaces and cathedrals, of outstanding examples of modern architecture. Rio, modern city of 3.25 million souls, symbol of the growing urban strength of Brazil, reminder of São Paulo and her 3 million souls, reminder of Brasilia, new capital of Brazil, unique city of tomorrow. Rio, symbol of the growing city world of Latin America, of Argentina's Buenos Aires, of Chile's Santiago, of Paraguay's Asunción, of Bolivia's La Paz, of Peru's Lima, of Venezuela's Caracas, of Ecuador's Quito, of Colombia's Bogota, of Uruguay's Montevideo, of Puerto Rico's San Juan, of Mexico's Mexico City. Rio, reminder of the metropolitan giants of the Americas, of Montreal with her 2 million, of Boston with her 2.5 million, of Mexico City with her 3 million, of Detroit with her 4 million, of Philadelphia with her 4 million, of Chicago with her 6 million, of Los Angeles with her 6.5 million, of Buenos Aires with her 7 million, of New York with her 14 million. Rio, symbol of the Americas, symbol of the shift of world leadership from the Eastern to the Western Hemisphere, symbol of new world urbanization, symbol of new world technological advance, symbol of its problems, symbol of its promises. O Rio, where are the modern apostles who desire to preach the gospel to you also? Who travels your busy streets to care for your crying and your dying? Who ministers mercy to your multitudes? Tell me, Rio. Who is shepherd to your city?
Once again, we have an opportunity to worship together corporately as we sing great songs of praise. May we turn to hymn numbered 47 in our convention hymn book. Numbered 47, the numbers are at the bottom of the pages. Hymn numbered 47, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Hymn numbered 47. May we stand together, please, as we sing. Stanza 4, hymn numbered 47, may we sing.
Yet she honored her union. And he speaks with him and his best spawn. Oh, her feelings and money.
In these days of world crises that we're living in, certainly we as Christians do not need to share with a needy world our doubts, but we need to share our blessed assurances. We sing about this now as we turn to hymn numbered 25. Number 25, the fact that we have the blessed assurance that in Christ Jesus we are Christian. Blessed assurance. Hymn number 25. Wonderful singing this evening. May we continue right on the first note now.
Blessed assurance.
One more time. I'm certain you know it without the books. Would you sort of take a deep breath now with me? And just as we sing that chorus, lift up your voices in mighty praise to God. Right on the chorus now, please. May we sing.
This is my story.
Great singing. Be seated, please.
Coming to lead us in our prayer period this afternoon, Dr. and Mrs. George W. Schroeder, who have lived in Memphis, Tennessee, since Dr. Schroeder became the executive secretary of the Brotherhood Commission, with its headquarters in that city. He has been in this present position for some 14 years, leading Baptist men. He has been deeply involved in the life of his denomination for a long time, having served as the Brotherhood Secretary in Illinois prior to the time that he became Executive Secretary. Dr. Schroeder is interested in every area of Baptist life. You perhaps will recall that he was greatly used of the Lord in moving toward the organization of the men's department of the Baptist World Alliance in the meeting in Rio. He works closely with us as a big brother. One of his favorite expressions is, "Let's walk together, let's walk hand in hand together." And truly, he has been a big brother to Women's Missionary Union as we have sought to strengthen and to serve throughout our denominational life. Just now, you of course are cognizant of the fact that Women's Missionary Union, the Brotherhood, others have cooperated in witnessing in the home. Through the past several months, we have been emphasizing this in our missionary periodicals. And so it is especially appropriate this afternoon that Dr. and Ms. Schroeder come to share this period of prayer with us. Mrs. Schroeder is a graduate of Southern Illinois University. She graduated with highest honors in her class and majored in French with a minor in Latin. She is the mother of three wonderful children, You will recall this morning, as we talked about the Rutledge's sons and daughters, that we mentioned their connection with law and their interest in studying law. You will be very interested to learn that all three of the Schroeder's children are enrolled in the University of Tennessee Medical School, which of course is located in Memphis. The youngest son, Lawson, is studying for dentistry, and the older son, George T., will receive his medical degree in December of this year. The daughter, the middle child, Harriet, is to receive her medical degree in December of 1967. Mrs. Schroeder has been a wonderful wife and mother, but most of all, Dr. Schroeder says of her, she is the most wonderful prayer partner in all of the world. She will come to share a prayer experience with us, and then Dr. Schroeder will come as we stand for prayer following her testimony. Ms. Schroeder.
I've been asked to share a prayer experience with you, but as I worked on this, it has been more a development and growth in prayer experiences. Just as most of us have not had and perhaps would not be able to appreciate the spectacular, earth-shaking, and astounding conversion miracle of the Apostle Paul, so we have not all had occasion to encounter spine-tingling, heaven-moving experiences in prayer with their accompanying miraculous answers. Most of my prayers have been ordinary, unexciting requests for real or supposed needs, expressions of gratitude to God for his blessings, his kindnesses, his mercies, prayers of confession, contrition, and repentance. They may be brief, but I hope not perfunctory. Prayer is the way the Christian tries to invoke God's help in the daily round of living. To me, true prayer is seeking God's will and not mine, to find it and submit to it. We must have the consciousness that we are coming into the presence of God, and that God, the loving Father, delights to hear and answer. Even the thought of standing before this choice group of our convention would be shattering, and doing would be impossible if it were not for prayer and the strength and confidence that comes from faith in the Scriptures, Philippians 4:13 and 19. For I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. I wonder if the idea in the planning of this series of devotional thoughts presented in these sessions of Women's Missionary Union was to determine how the prayer life of a person influences those about her. How much help or hindrance can the wife of a denominational worker be to her husband? A believer approaches the Father with directness and simplicity. It's like the confidence found in the family circle. So sharing the intimacy of prayer experiences need not be out of place in the company of praying Christians. And I want to thank God for my praying friends who have made clear the path that I must take today and other times. I believe our children should know that we are praying for them. I have prayed with and for them, all three agonizing when they had troubles or disappointments. Last year, when our daughter was worried by the adjustment she was making from teacher to student in her first term at the University of Tennessee Medical School, her discouragement would break your heart. How to help her? How to help me? Again, trust and faith in God's promises and a lot of study and work. Going to him on bent knees and with bowed head. And through the agony and the study, we made it halfway, and just hours before we left to come here, we found that she has passed her comprehensive exams and will get to go the rest of the way. What moves us to our knees the most? Our children and our husband? Their needs are our needs. Have we neglected others, and do we close our eyes to the needs of the world? Not in WMU, if we're informed and involved. Some of our most rewarding spiritual experiences are met in missionary society. When I become self-centered, the struggle I have to pray is not with God, but my own will. The greater part of my praying has been personal, private, and secret. The answers come as all prayers are answered, sooner or later, yes or no. And if the answer is no, may I accept it according to what God has in store for me and trust Him for the strength to bear it. Prayer experiences are strengthened by experienced prayer, knowing that God takes up when human power is exhausted. We never pray, but God hears, and though the answer may not be what we ask for, God, being a good Father, either gives us what we asked or gives us something better. And if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to us? We must rely on His love and judgment. Skill is necessary for an effective devotional life. One needs to learn how to pray. Christ's disciples recognize this. One needs to learn to be quiet and listen and receive. One needs to learn how to read the Bible so as to absorb the riches supplied. The message for me. One must be taught to do anything well and practice. Of course, you may teach yourself. I need to learn to pray more and more effectively. Christ's disciples, as devout Jews, probably had been praying all their lives, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus gave them a short, simple, and sincere model. We usually do the things we believe to be most important or what we want to do. We find time for prayer and worship when we feel the desperate need. We need to want to pray. Jesus taught his followers to have strength and courage through prayer and have patience in daily walk. So may we have the help and the lift of the wings of prayer. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord to Jeremiah and to me.
We have found that some of the most thrilling moments of our prayer life have come in those moments when we have been silent after we have petitioned our Lord and let the Lord speak to us. So this afternoon, after I have worded our petitions, may we just continue in an attitude of prayer for just a few seconds, maybe a moment. And in the quietness of that period, let's let God come into our hearts, impress our minds as He would have them impressed, and answer as He would answer. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee for this privilege, for this opportunity that we have of sharing with this group of Thy children something of our prayer experiences. Help us to realize, as we've never realized before, that if we are ever to do that which we ought to do in this world, we will do it only through the strength that we receive through prayer and faith. We come now to ask that Thou would help each one of us to the end that our prayer lives might be more consistent, might be more in tune with that which Thou would have us to do and to be. We thank Thee for the truth of prayer. We thank Thee that there is no limitations upon that which can be accomplished through prayer.
And even now as we gather here, we know that around this world are missionaries and Christians who are remembering us in their devotions. And Father, as they would pray for us to have strength, we would pray for them. We know that full well, even now, that some of the missionaries on the far-flung fields of the world may be discouraged. Some of them may be homesick. Some of them might be disappointed. Some of them might even be ill. But Father, we would pray of Thee just now that whatever their need might be, that Thou would supply that need to the end that their lives might be that which Thou would have them to become, that they might be the witnesses Thou would have them to be. Now, Father, we come to pray a special blessing upon us in this session this afternoon. May we truly feel Thy presence. May we hear Thy voice. And when this session is over, may each of us feel deep in our hearts that it was good to come aside for these few moments. And now, Father, as we spend these next seconds in silence before Thy throne, we would ask that Thou would speak to us as individuals, as Thou would speak. Amen.
We'll pause just a moment and let these be seated who are coming in. Dr. Baker James Cawthon has written these words, "Crises and opportunities often walk hand in hand. Those who make missionary history are those with convictions that cause them to face the crises in order to seize the opportunities." And such a one is Mary Bruner, who comes to us this afternoon, just having arrived not long ago for furlough here at home from Sanyati, Rhodesia, where she serves as a missionary of our Foreign Mission Board. She was appointed in 1952, and she manages some 12 Baptist primary schools with a total enrollment of over 2,000 children. In her work there, she counsels with teachers, she distributes books and uniforms, she distributes supplies, counsels with parents, and so she bears heavy responsibility as she encourages evangelism and church growth, Bible study with the teachers, and leads in this work there at Sanyati, where we know that our Baptist hospital is also located. Miss Bruner was educated at Oklahoma Baptist University and at Southwest College, Bolivar, Missouri. In fact, she received from the latter college a very special citation, one that is only given after a graduate has spent at least 10 years in his or her chosen field. And it is a citation, a life service award to that graduate who best exemplifies the ideals of the school. Certainly, we feel this afternoon fortunate to have Ms. Bruner to come and continue our discussion of world crises, because she sees it as the hour of opportunity in Rhodesia. Mary Bruner, of the gentle heart and the steel determination to serve her Lord even in the face of hardship.
Students of modern history are saying that the 1960s is the decade of Africa, meaning that what happens in Africa during these 1960s will perhaps determine the course of history for the world for the rest of the century. With these words, the leaders have called attention to the African situation today, as we see that the world crisis has hit the continent of Africa and is burning across its surface like a great prairie fire. The world crisis is seen in part in the rising of the masses and their demand for political freedom. A century ago, Africa was almost unknown to the outside world, the dark continent. 50 years ago, it had been divided up into colonies by the European nations in their scramble for Africa. In the last 10 years or so, a transformation has taken place. Today, 4/5 of the territories are now independent. Everywhere you can see new national flags flying on independent soil. The tide of black nationalism has swept down until it has reached to the Zambezi River, which separates the black north from the white south. Therefore, today, the crisis has taken on the aspect of the black versus the white. Here in America, any black-white crisis that you face, any of your racial problems that you have, are always headlines in our newspapers in Rhodesia. Both the white people and the black people there play up the situation here, because in one way or another, it furthers their own aims. We, as your missionary representatives, are in Rhodesia to preach the gospel, to tell the people the good news of salvation, to win them to the Lord. Therefore, we do not take any part in the political affairs of the country. But the political situation does affect our work there during these days. The political-minded people, even sometimes in our churches, think of us as white people over and above that of being missionaries. I do not think that is true at Sanyati and in the rural areas. The people there still think of us as those sent by the Lord to tell them of Jesus, to heal their sick, to teach them to keep the commandments of the Lord. The politics in our country, the political leaders are playing on the natural fears of our people. The Rhodesian Africans are very much afraid. They have been taught from childhood to fear the powers of the witch doctor. Superstition does have a very important part in their lives and in their hearts. I can understand something of their fears because of an experience that I had in my own life. Most of you have never really been afraid. I have. I was afraid for about 9 hours one day when I was at Southwest Baptist College. One day there was ice on the sidewalk. As I went to class, my feet slipped out in front of me. I fell back on my head on the concrete. It was a very painful experience for about 3 weeks. The next year at Oklahoma Baptist University, I waked up one morning. I looked out and saw ice all over the ground. I began to become ill. I was afraid to go out to go to classes. The muscles in my body began to draw up. I was nauseated. I felt as if somebody was beating me, and I became very sore. My friends were sympathetic, and they took me by the hands and led me to classes. But that afternoon, I was embarrassed to say, "Please go with me 2 or 3 blocks to the home where I'm working." So I had to start out. Going up a small incline, my feet slipped out from under me and I fell, this time sitting down with no pain. With that fall, the fear that had gripped my heart for those 9 hours broke, and I was no longer sick. I was all right. I didn't understand that experience until I reached Rhodesia. But then I knew that God had prepared me for the work He wanted me to do in Rhodesia, especially in our Sanyati Baptist Hospital. One day, Johnson was brought to our hospital, a man, very sick. His parents and friends came with him. They were weeping, waiting for the death that they were sure was going to come. Our doctors examined him. They found nothing wrong with him physically. They said he wasn't sick. The doctor decided to put the parents and the friends out of the room. We have found that the best treatment for witchcraft is to get those who believe in witchcraft away from the patient. And then I went in to talk with him. I said, "Johnson, the doctor says you are not sick, but I know that you are." And then I talked to him of my own experience and about how the Lord could help him to overcome the fear that had made him sick, and that if he would trust Jesus, he would be well. He was able to do so, and the very next day he was able to go home. Yet I am sure that had he not come to our hospital, he would have died, even as the mother said that another son had died shortly before that with the same sickness. Another time recently, Muketiwe Wasarerevu, who had repented while he was in Hojeri Primary School, and after he had become a man and had married, was faithful in attending our services at that school, was a member of our church, sent me a letter and said to me, "Come to see me." When I went to his home, I found that 3 days before then, he had been coming back from our hospital. He had seen a light in the forest and thought it was the evil spirits. In his fear, he ran about 3 miles to his home. He said the little Zidu Kwanis had beaten him all the way home. Africans believe that there are small creatures that can't be seen, but that beat you at night. He said he could not talk for 2 days. I talked with him, and I said, "I understand what you have gone through. The lights you saw were from the phosphorus, no doubt from the decayed leaves in the forest. The beating of the Zidu Kwanis was really only your fears that had caused your body to be sick." He thanked me for coming to him as I talked to him about the Lord, and after a time of prayer with him, he realized that Satan had come back to try to bring the superstitions and fear back into his heart that he had put aside when he had followed Jesus. One day during the state of emergency in our country, the situation had become very bad. One African political party was against another African political party, and they were sending people from door to door in the locations or townships where the Africans live, who have gone into the towns to work. These people would go to the doors and they would threaten and beat and sometimes stone the houses and sometimes throw gasoline bombs into the homes of those who had not joined their party. The situation became so bad that the schools had to be closed for the African children in their locations. One woman, a fine Christian woman who has a BA degree, Mrs. Musairo, was very concerned when she realized that so many children were out of school because of the political situation. She and another woman went to the political leaders to ask them to let the children come back to school, to not make them suffer because of this. But instead of listening, they only sent thugs to beat them up. Both of them were severely beaten, and they tried to set Mrs. Musaido's clothing on fire, but God protected her from that kind of a death. We want our African people to understand that God can take the fear away from them. Some of them have learned that. During one time of the state of emergency, the policemen were patrolling the streets in the locations, trying to protect the people from the other African people. During this time, the policemen stopped Isaac Chigeti, a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Highfields, and the policeman wanted to know if he had any weapons. He said, "Yes, I have the most powerful weapon in the world." And then he held up the Bible and said, "It is the sword of the Lord." The cry of the political parties today in Africa is for freedom now, one man, one vote. 9 years ago, one African leader put himself up and said he was the savior of Africa, using the motto that, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you." We know that this man only imprisoned the opposition, brought bankruptcy to his country, and was leading it into communism, until his own people rose up to say, "We do not want you as savior." We know that true freedom can never come to Africa or to anyone by putting their faith and trust in a person. The quickest way to the greatest of disappointments is to put our faith and trust in any person, because people fail us. Only Jesus never fails. We want people to know that Jesus is the only one who can be the Savior of Africa as well as the rest of the world, because he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Africa ought to be free. We want our people to be free from superstition, fear, disease, ignorance, want, all of these things. We want everyone to know that Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And again he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." R.E. Dodge, a Methodist bishop in Rhodesia, has said, "Part of the positive drive toward freedom is the accompanying rebellion against established authority of any kind, and this carries over into the life of the church as well as civic affairs." We know that true freedom is not freedom from restraint, freedom from law. A.T. Robertson has said, "Freedom, intellectual, moral, and spiritual, is only obtainable when we are set free from fear, ignorance, superstition, and let the light of the world shine in us and on us. This freedom can only come through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Part of the political doctrine of nationalism today is that because of the exploitation of Africa in the early days, now the world owes it to them to give back to them what was really theirs. It's true in some of our churches in Rhodesia as well as here that the love of money is the root of all evil. We have had problems with some of our church leaders, but almost all of them have been over the problem of money. Rhodesian Africans have come from a background of having everything provided for them. If they work for a white man, then they got their house to live in, their clothing to wear, their food to eat, their medical care when they were sick, and anything else that was needed. This paternalism went hand in hand with colonial government, and now it is affecting our churches. We as missionaries today have to guard against this paternalism in dealing with our churches. Many of our people do not want to support their churches. So our emphasis must now be on helping the African to stand on his own two feet and helping him to realize that with privileges there come responsibilities. After 10 years in Rhodesia, we looked at our churches. We saw that they had grown, but that they had not grown properly. We realized we had fallen short from producing the indigenous churches that had been our aim. We wanted our churches to be truly indigenous, self-propagating, self-governing, self-supporting, and self-expressing. The resulting problems of trying to help the people to realize this have been great, and have been greater because of the political situation at this particular time. The political leaders, some of those in our churches, once tried to get the churches to make a break with the Southern Baptist Convention and seek another denomination that would give them all the money that they wanted. But the churches themselves, the people in the churches, would not do this because they knew that what we're teaching them is according to the New Testament teachings. We know that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But at this time, Satan is trying with all of his might to destroy or undermine the churches in Rhodesia. Some of the political leaders are going around saying that the Bible is the white man's God. Jesus is the white man's God, and the Bible is the white people's book. Don't listen to them. Go back to worshiping your ancestral spirits. Even some of the denominations now have tried to make the church a political organization and are preaching a gospel of politics. They are giving the Old Testament stories a political interpretation, like saying that Europe belongs to the white man and Asia belongs to the lighter colored peoples and Africa belongs to the sons of Ham, the African people. They also like the story of the children of Israel in bondage and draw the comparison that the people there are in bondage and need to be delivered even in their own country. But as Southern Baptists, we know that the church should keep centered on Christ. Thus, I believe that the Lord is going to bring about the proper growth in our churches. Many years ago, Monda Marler and I planted a flamboyant tree in our front yard. After a few years, we saw it had grown much, but not properly. All of the branches were close to the ground. We asked Dr. Ford what to do, and he came over and pruned the tree. I thought he had ruined it. He left so few branches there. But in a few years' time, we saw a beautiful tree emerge. And I believe that those who are remaining faithful to the Lord at this time in our churches are going to really be able to grow into beautiful churches that will bring glory to our Lord. The political situation in Rhodesia has changed the attitude of many of the white people during the last 10 years. When we first went to Rhodesia, one of the missionaries was reported for having served tea to one of the African helpers in her kitchen. But today we're allowed to have Africans in our homes for tea, for meals, and even sometimes to spend the night. The change of attitude has also been shown in our churches, in the biggest European churches in Salisbury, the capital city, and in Bulawayo. These churches have opened their doors and now welcome the Africans and all the other races that are in our country to come to worship with them. Also, there have been fraternal exchanges of representatives from the European Baptist Union and the African Baptist Convention. The political situation has made the work of churches difficult, especially in the urban areas, because on Sunday is when they have their political meetings, and the radio and the beer drinks are in competition for the souls of the Africans, especially in the towns. But I do not believe that it is too late for the churches to help these people. I believe that the hour of opportunity is greater in Rhodesia than ever before. Many Africans in the cities at this present time have lost hope.